Virtually everybody in the civilized world is aware that Jesus Christ died on a cross. We celebrate that every Good Friday, and I dare say that virtually everybody on this planet that's in the civilized world knows about that. But knowing that Jesus Christ died is one thing. Understanding the significance of that is something else again. In order to discuss all the ramifications of the significance of the crucifixion of Christ would take much more than one sermon and much more than one book. But what I'd like to do today is talk about the significance of the cross. Because while most in the world know that he died, most in the world do not understand what all that is about. And I say that goes for some in the church. If I were to ask you, what is the significance of the death of Christ, you would no doubt tell me that he died for the sins of the world, and surely that's true. But that is only the beginning. There is much, much more. One of the most significant things about the death of Christ, beside him dying for sin, is one of the things I want to discuss today. So with that in mind, will you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling on Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so that when the centurion who stood opposite saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, truly this man is the Son of God. Now obviously this passage is simply describing the death of Jesus Christ. I want us to survey what's here and in the process put a finger on what is the significance of this event. It starts in verse 33. It tells us now the sixth hour had come. Now the sixth hour is noon according to Jewish reckoning. So we were told earlier that the crucifixion was at the third hour, which was 9 a.m. on Friday morning, and now Mark is telling us it's about noon. And when noon had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour, of course, would be 3 in the afternoon. So Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 of those hours, the scripture tells us there was darkness. Now, some would like to make this the eclipse of the moon or the sun or some such thing, and that simply won't work because of the time of year. There was no such phenomena. This was a supernatural occurrence. There was darkness over the land. But to the Jews, that would have been deeply significant. Remember, one of the judgments on Egypt was darkness. So this is symbolic of the fact that there was judgment. Divine judgment taking place. So the passage tells us the ninth hour, that's 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, please note he addressed God as God. This is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus Christ addressed God as God. He normally addressed him as Father. So this is significant. Notice also that he addresses God twice. My God, my God. Now, on one level, this is a quotation from Psalm 22. And maybe he is simply doing that because he's quoting Psalm 22. On the other hand, is it possible that this is significant because he's talking about my God the Father and my God the Holy Spirit? Why have you forsaken me? But the real challenge of this verse is, please explain how God the Father forsook God the Son. Now, let me just assure you that that little question has occupied the minds of theologians for centuries. And I don't propose to begin to be able to explain it. The best I can do is saying that it is a mystery. One says it is too deep a mystery to ponder. Jesus, according to one theologian at this point, became the sin offering, and as such was forsaken by God the Father. This theologian says, God judicially forsook Jesus, who was bearing the sin of the whole world. God the Father turned away as Jesus bore the curse of sin upon himself. Wow. Another concludes that there's no explanation that will satisfy other than the wrath of God fell on him. He goes on to say that meant that the unclouded communion between the Father that he enjoyed for all eternity was broken. So let me explain it with the words of Scripture. In the words of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. In the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says in the book of Galatians, he was cursed. So at this point, at this very point, Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. Now, the text goes on to say, and some who stood by when they heard it thought he was calling on Elijah. That's because he spoke in Aramaic and they didn't quite understand what he was saying. And they said, look, he's calling on Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down from the cross. So, they mocked him, so to speak. They misunderstood what was happening. They thought that this was all about him crying out for Elijah to come and save him. But none of that was even close to the truth. Now, I want to pause here for a second, and I want us to talk about this. I want to talk about the significance of this. I've just alluded to it, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the simple way to say it, without explaining all the profundities involved. But I want to talk about the significance of that. In that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we become the children of God. Remember that verse in 1 John 1:12? But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So when we understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we understand that that's the significance of it, and simply trust in him, we become, according to 1 John 1:12, children of God. Now let me say that same thing another way. God becomes our Father. If we're his children, he is our Father. So the first great significance of the cross is that God becomes our Father because Jesus Christ died for our sin. A young boy burst into the throne chamber of a medieval king. The boy was skipping and singing as children do. He was completely oblivious to the sobriety of the surroundings. Suddenly, he was intercepted by an armed soldier. "Have you no respect, lad?" insisted the soldier. "Don't you know that the man on the throne is your king?" The boy was a little taken back at the soldier's response. Dancing away, he laughed and said, "He may be your king, but he's my father." And he bounced into the king's lap, who was sitting on the throne. God is the King of Kings, and God is our Father. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Sovereign of the universe, He is transcendent as the Father. He's very accessible. Wow. Now, there's a problem with what I'm saying. And the problem is this. I'm saying that God is our Father, and many people, if not most, get their image of Father from their human father. So we need to sound a warning. God is our Father, but that may not necessarily mean what you think of as Father. Now, I've spoken on this before, but I recently came across something written by Norman Wright, that put this in the best perspective this is the finest thing I've ever read on this subject. It's a little long, but it's worth hearing. He says, and I quote, "Imagine a little girl of 7 who was had known only rejection and abuse from her father, whom she loved dearly. At Sunday school, she's taught that God is her heavenly Father. What is her perception of him going to be? Based on her experience with her natural father, she will see God as unstable, rejecting, an abusing person she cannot trust. Consider just a few ways in which your image of the Father possibly has had on your effect, the effect it's had on you of your perception of God the Father, which in turn, by the way, affects your self-image. If your father was a distant, impersonal, uncaring person who would not intervene for you, you may see God as having the same characteristics. As a result, you may feel unworthy of God's intervention in your life. You will find it difficult to draw close to him because you see him as disinterested in your needs and wants." Is that not good? He goes on, and this is what I thought was so superb. "If your father was a pushy man who was inconsiderate of you, who violated and used you, you may see God in the same way. You probably feel cheap or worthless in God's eyes, and perhaps feel that you deserve to be taken advantage of by others. You may feel that God forces you, not ask you, to do things you don't want to do. If your father was like a drill sergeant, demanding more and more from you with no expression of satisfaction, or burning with anger with no tolerance for mistakes, you may cast God in his image. You likely will feel God does not accept you unless you meet his demands, which seem unattainable. This perception may drive you to become perfectionistic. If your father was a weakling and you couldn't depend on him to help you or defend you, your image of God may be that of a weakling. You may feel that you are unworthy of God's comfort and support, or that he is unable to help you. If your father was overly critical and constantly coming down hard on you, or if he didn't believe in you or your capabilities and discouraged you from trying, you may perceive God in the same way. You don't feel as if you're worthy of God's respect or trust. You may even see yourself as a continual failure, deserving all the criticism you receive. In contrast to the negative perception many women have about God, let me give you several positive characteristics of a father. Notice how these qualities, if they existed in your father, have positively influenced your perception of God. If your father was patient, You are more likely to see God as patient and available to you. You feel that you are worthy of God's time and concern. You feel important to God, and He is personally involved in every aspect of your life. If your father was kind, you probably see God acting kindly and graciously on your behalf. You feel that you are worthy of God's help and intervention. You feel God's love for you deeply, and you are convinced that He wants to relate to you personally. If your father was a giving man, you may perceive God as someone who gives to you and supports you. You feel that you're worthy of God's support and encouragement. You believe that God will give you what is best for you and respond by giving of yourself to others. If your father accepted you and tended to see God accepting you regardless of what you do, God doesn't dump on you or reject you when you struggle, but understands and encourages you. You're able to accept yourself even when you blow it and don't perform up to your potential. If your father protected you, you probably see God as a protector in life. You feel that you're worthy of being under His care, and you rest in His security. End of quote. That's all from a book entitled Always Daddy's Girl by Norman Wright, who is a Christian psychologist. You know, this is one of those times when I wish we could turn the church service into a discussion group. Did you relate to any of that? All of that? I think you should spend some time thinking about your perception of God, and especially if you have some negative perceptions of God, and how that might relate to your perception of your human father. And then I would say to you, and this is the point I want to make today, the death of Christ makes it possible for us to be God's children and for God to be our Father. But I don't mean by that what many people experience from their human father. I mean by that a father who, while he is firm and disciplines his children, is also loving and gracious and kind. The Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And maybe, one of the things that we need to do is renew our mind about God as Father so that we can be transformed into the kind of children He wants us to be. There's more. Let's go back to Mark chapter 15. The text tells us, in verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. We're told by John that it was at this point that he cried, "It is finished." And Luke says that Jesus said at this point, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus died. Look at the next verse. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus died. And the veil was ripped from top to bottom in the temple, which was not real near the cross. Wow. What's that about? Well, I would submit to you that this is one of the deeply significant things about the death of Christ, and that in order to appreciate it, you have to understand something about the tabernacle and later the temple. So let me see if I can do this justice. The temptation would be to show you a picture of the tabernacle, but most of you have seen that. But just in case you need your memory refreshed, let me imagine a football field with a fence around it. Now, this is not to scale, you understand, but it's the idea that there's a football field-sized piece of property with a fence around it. At one end is a gate. That gate let you in to the tabernacle complex. The first thing you would encounter, and I'm just going to say, let's say at the 10-yard line, was the brazen altar where there was the sacrifice of animals. All the Israelites could go in the tabernacle, but they could go no further than the brazen altar. The next piece of furniture in that area was a laver, a wash basin. Only the priest could go to it. And they would go through ceremonial washings, and then they would go into the tabernacle proper. Let's put that on, say, the 50-yard line. It was a tent. It was divided into two parts by a veil. The first part was called the holy place. It had three items of furniture: the altar of incense, the candelabra, the candlestick, and the table of showbread. The priest regularly went into that first compartment, but he couldn't go into the second, ever. That second compartment was called the Holiest of Holies, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God, representing his presence. So, only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. So, what that tabernacle is teaching is that if you were an ordinary citizen, you could only go to as far as the brazen altar. If you were a priest, you could go to the laver and into the Holy of Holies, but only the high priest could go into the very presence of God, and he could only do that once a year. Now, the tabernacle was replaced with a temple. So let me describe the temple. The best way I can do this without showing you a picture is I want you to imagine concentric circles. In the outermost circle, we're going to call the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go into the temple area, but if you were a Gentile, you could only go into that first courtyard in the outermost concentric circle. The next innermost circle was called the court of the women. Only Jewish women could go into that court, and they could go no further. Then there was the court of Israel, in which Jewish men could go. And then there was the court of the priest, where only the priest could go. And then there was the temple proper, modeled after the tabernacle. It had a holy place, and it had the holiest of holies, and the two compartments of the temple proper were separated by a veil. A veil that was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. And again, just like the tabernacle, that symbolically taught the Gentiles could enter the temple, but only go so far. That women could enter the temple property, but only go so far. Even the men and the priests could enter the temple area, but only go so far. And once again, only the high priest could enter the holiest of holies, which represented the very presence of God. And he could only do that once a year. Now, that veil, so to speak, that curtain, if you could call it that, separated people from the presence of God. Now, with that in mind, read the text. Jesus died, then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. God took that veil like a piece of paper and ripped it. Now, what's the significance of that? According to the book of Hebrews, the splitting of the veil signifies that the death of Christ opens the way of believers to go into the Holy of Holies. That was bottled up in you for 5 minutes. You knew it was coming, didn't you? Prior to this, according to the book of Hebrews, only the Jewish priest could enter the holiest of holies. on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he could only do that once a year. Now, since the veil has been ripped in two from top to bottom, all believers can enter the presence of God every moment of every day. So, this, I say to you, is deeply, deeply significant. Now, there's one other thing in this passage, and I want to read it, and I'm going to come back to the veil for a second. Verse 39 says, so the centurion who stood opposite him and saw him cry out like this and breathed his last said, truly, this man is the Son of God. The death of Jesus Christ demonstrated that he's the Son of God to the centurion. I can't help but point out that that's significant in the overall theme of the Gospel of Mark, which tells us that the main theme here is that he's the servant, but this is a servant who is a son. The book began that way, and as we've been going through it passage by passage, we've seen how he has served, but we should not lose sight of the fact that this book is teaching he is the son. So here's the sum of this passage. The significance of the death of the Son of God was that we can not only have God as our Father, but we have access to our Heavenly Father anytime, at any place. What is the significance of the death of Christ? One Roman historian stated that during Judea, during the time of the life and ministry of Christ, his trial, his crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth, he writes one sentence about that whole period, and here it is, I'm going to quote him. Nothing of significance happened at that time during those days. He just didn't know that the most significant thing in history happened in those days at that time. And that significance affects us every day. So the death of Christ on the cross, the ripping of the veil, made God not only our Father, but will you permit me to put it this way? It made God our Daddy. And there's a difference. In the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, Paul refers to the fact that we call God Abba, Father. Now, Abba is really the Aramaic equivalent of Father. So it's like saying Father, Father. But many have pointed out that Abba is a little different than the Greek Father in that Abba is a term of endearment. And many have suggested that it's equivalent to our term in English, Daddy. It indicates one commentator says, intimacy and trust. It is equivalent, another says, to our English word, papa, and shows the closeness of a child to his father. Now, I don't know about you, but this just warms the cockles of my heart. Jesus died, and that paid for sin, but that's only the beginning. When he died, he ripped the veil. And that gives us access to God as Father and as Daddy. So let me suggest that the ripping of that veil as a result of the death of Christ makes God approachable. Under the Mosaic system, God was not approachable, at least by everybody. The presence of God was limited to one person once a year. As a matter of fact, there's a tradition that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they tied a rope around his foot in case he died in the presence of God, they could drag him out without them having to go in and retrieve his body. Now, that's not in the scripture, but it is a tradition. The ripping of the veil removed all barriers in our approach to God. It is God's invitation to approach him without fear. God is now approachable. I tried to figure out how to communicate this. Let me try this. I want you to imagine working for a large company whose headquarters was in a skyscraper. The president of the company had his office on the top floor. Employees would find it impossible to approach the president. They would have to travel to the top floor of the skyscraper, approach an intimidating office, and go through three vice presidents and a gatekeeper secretary. You work for such a large company, approaching the president would not be very easy, or you wouldn't feel it inviting. But imagine one day that that president decided that he was going to tear down the skyscraper and set up a tent with no gatekeeper and invite all employees to come see him at any time. That inapproachable president would become approachable. That is what tearing the veil in two represents. The president came down from his high office at the top of a skyscraper and is now sitting in a tent with no gatekeeper waiting for you to approach him. God, I say, is approachable. Let me make a second suggestion. God being our Father and our Daddy not only means that He's approachable, it means that He's available. Now, in the Old Testament system of the tabernacle and the temple, access to God, availability of God, was limited to one place, the Holy of Holies. So, if you'll permit me to put it this way, God was in a box. Actually, it wouldn't be too much to say God was in a tent. Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus says, the time is coming and now is, when God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not in any one location, but in spirit and in truth. In other words, anywhere. God is on call. He's available when and where we need Him. You can talk to Him anytime, in any place. Now, a minute ago, I suggested that the president of a large company might be more approachable if he tore down the skyscraper and moved into a tent. But you know, you'd still have to go to the tent, right? So I'm saying He's made Himself approachable, and now the president has given every employee a phone, and you can call him anytime. But now let me tell you something. I remember when it wasn't so easy to find a phone. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. She was in the car, and you know, she's constantly getting phone calls concerning her mother and from doctors and all kinds of things. And the phone rang, and she had a very significant phone call. And we stopped at a light, and I said, "Sweetheart, I remember a time when you couldn't have done that. Remember you had a pager, and then you had to go find the phone? You know?" Well, let me tell you something. God has given everybody a cell phone. You can call Him anytime from any place. So He is not only approachable, He's available. And you never get a busy signal. And you never get a voicemail. He answers your call all the time. Let me make one more suggestion. He ripped the veil from top to bottom, and that makes Him not only Father, but Daddy. Daddy is not only approachable and accessible, God is affectionate. Why do you think He ripped the veil? Why do you think He made Himself approachable and accessible? And the answer is because He wants to hear from you. Why would the president tear down the skyscraper, move in a tent, and give every employee a cell phone? Because He wants to hear from you. He cares about you. He's your loving Father. He's your daddy. A little boy heard that his father had been promoted to the rank of brigadier. Everyone was excited except the little boy. He remained rather quiet. Finally, he asked, "Do you think he would mind if I still called him daddy?" "No, son, no." Here's the message today, and it's profoundly significant. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, we have God as our Father and God as our daddy. Let's pray. Father, Abba. Lord, that feels so good. We can crawl up in your lap, hug your neck, tell you where we skin our knee. Father, thank you for being our Father, for being our daddy. In Jesus' name, amen.